If you'll take your bulletins, please, and again, glance at page 3 of your bulletin, you'll see that it's headed Christ All in All. In our Bible session this morning in the Sunday School, we started on a series of messages under this all-covering title, and we dealt with Christ is all in the Scriptures. But this morning in this worship service, I want to take the first on our agenda, which is about halfway down your page, Christ is all in the Gospel. And we'll deal with that in a moment. But first of all, I would like to say that we make much of Christ because God makes much of Christ. God said of his beloved Son just that, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." On more than one occasion, the voice from heaven came to that to the people to that extent that God loved him, dearly loved him, and the reason we can well understand. And so we find, as we suggested in the morning Bible class, that all the purposes of God find their center and their circumference in the Lord Jesus Christ. There isn't one solitary purpose of God but what has been worked out or will be worked out through this one who is called in the Scriptures the Son of God. And we find that the great climax of all is in the passage of Scripture that I have headed this particular study with, namely 1 Corinthians 15 verses 24 to 28, which is set out as you find it in your bulletin. You go through that chapter, which is the great resurrection chapter, and then after covering many aspects and facets of the resurrection as Paul understood it, he comes to this verse 24, which says, "Then cometh the end." And he goes on to state several matters, which I'd like just to have you turn to for a moment before we pass on to the deeper aspect of our study this morning. In verse 25, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Well, there's one thing for sure, there's a grand time coming. We see death, we see sickness, we experience these things in our everyday life. Loved ones leave us, friends have to go. Nothing can hold them back. When the word is for them to pass on, that's what happens. But we read that when Christ comes and has reigned for 1,000 years, the end will come and he will deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all principality. It says all rule here, but the original means all principality, which takes in its embrace not only human authority, but spirit authority, principalities and powers, which are mentioned constantly in the letters to the Ephesians and Colossians, will come under his rulership, and all authority and power will be put under him, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And then the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Don't be fooled with the idea that death is not here during the millennium. It is. But at the end of that season, death itself will be destroyed and done away with, and we find then that when all things, verse 28, when all things shall be subdued unto him that is the Son, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, in order that God may be all in all. Now here we have that expression again that we had in Colossians 3:11, where it says that Christ might be all and in all. Here it's spoken of God, the triune God. You'll notice it doesn't say the Father might be all in all, but that God might be all in all. And so here, as we see, this is the goal, not only of the ages, but also includes the purpose of redemption in its climactic work. So this morning, we are to look into this opening aspect of our great study, and namely that Christ is all in the Gospel. Now please understand that this is rather elementary in a way. It's basic. It's fundamental. We're not going into the deeper things of God, although I think we shall find plenty here that should occupy our attention and thrill our hearts. Now, when we speak about the gospel, first of all, I'm thinking of it in the broad evangelical sense. The evangelical church believes in a gospel. The evangelical church preaches a gospel. And the emphasis is upon the salvation of the individual. But really, truly speaking, this word salvation is an all-covering term. It's an all-inclusive term. For salvation doesn't simply include the idea that you are saved, but it goes on to deal with our walk here. For instance, let's look at 1 Corinthians 10 for a moment. I may be using this a little out of place. I may have to come back to it later. 1 Corinthians 1:30, I mean. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Here we get a little idea of what is involved in this matter of salvation. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification, as well as. Will you notice the change there, that instead of the little word and, we are putting another word in, which is in the original or implied, as well as redemption. In other words, here the word redemption is just an aspect of our salvation, but it also includes the idea of sanctification and righteousness. And we might include many other things, but that would do for this morning. So the word salvation really takes us from the beginning to the end. For, beloved, we are not fully saved until we have our glorified bodies. Is that right? Waiting to wit for the redemption of our bodies. And in that sense, salvation is not only past and present, but also future. What a wonderful salvation this really is, even in its elementary aspect. And so we come to this thought this morning of the evangelical sense, first of all, as a means or way of salvation. I may surprise you this morning, and I'm not going to give you this morning the privilege of answering back. You will just have to take what I'm going to give you. The time is too precious to deal with anything that might arise for this, but I think you'll find that in the scripture there are two ways of being saved. Now mull that one over. There are two ways of being saved. If you'll turn to Romans 10:5, you'll see that that's not quite so terrifying as it would appear to be on the surface. In Romans 10 and verse 5, we read something like this. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. I want to read that now in Phillips' translation. It enlightens it just a little bit, and then I'll give it to you in another translation. Moses writes of the righteousness by the law when he says that the man who perfectly obeys the law shall find life in it. And he's talking about eternal life. For I'll give you another rendering. Of legal righteousness, Moses writes, the man which does this shall gain life by it. Now, if I left it there, it would be tragic. Notice what the next word is. I don't know if it's that in the King James. Just give me a moment to check. Yes, it is. Verse 6. After having said in verse 5, the man which doeth those things, that is the law, and the righteousness which is of the law, shall live by them. The next word is but. And that's not only a connective word, it's a sort of a disjunctive word too. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. And he goes on to describe that which we'll look at in a moment. Now then, what is it? We have here a reference back to Leviticus 18:5, where Moses has spoken this very thing that Paul quotes. Now, what is it? There is a catch here. The man that keepeth the law shall live by. But who keeps the law? Who can keep the law? Only one. And he kept it perfectly. But everyone else has failed, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so Paul is able to say much later on, not by works of righteousness, what? Which we have done. But there was a law of righteousness which was held before the people, a law of keeping. And beloved, the tragedy is that there are so many thousands of people today who are trying to be saved by this very method. They keep the Sabbath day as a means of obedience to God, or at least that's what they think. They keep other laws. They're trying to earn their salvation by meritorious efforts which God has condemned now by reason of the fact that Christ has died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And then again I might refer you to the Hebrew letter, the Epistle to the Hebrews. The whole letter is couched in terms of the supremacy of Christ over all that the law produced or ever could produce. Hebrews tells us that Christ was better than angels, and the law was given by the mediation of angels. He says that Christ is better than Moses. He says that Christ is better than Aaron. Christ is better than the sanctuary. He's better than all the offerings and the sacrifices made there. For they had to be continued, even as the priesthood had to be continued, not because the man in themselves was sinful, but because death claimed every one of them. But this man, when he had by himself purged sin, he did what? He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. His work finished in that particular regard. But you see, the supremacy of Christ is brought out right here. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth, or true grace, came by Jesus Christ. I think you'll find that in John's Gospel. Now then, so what it amounts to is this. Although I said there were two ways, one is absolutely ruled out. It's an impossibility. You say, as we've said so many times, and why did God give the law? God gave the law that we might see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. I used that illustration last Sunday, as I remember, and so I'm not going to that again. The law says thou shalt. The law says thou shalt not. And it's encompassing the folk that try to live under that, and they find that whenever there is a law produced, the inward heart says, either I won't or I cannot. And so we come to this thought now, that there's really only one way. And John 14:6 gives it. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but what? But by me. Now our liberals can say all they like about him. They can discard Christ. They can call him just a perfect man. A man who was subject to temptations and yielded to them. He was subject to mistakes and he was as ignorant as those of his day. Away with all such things. Jesus himself says, I am. And when we come on to one of our later lessons, we'll see just what that is meaning and what is involved. But I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Let me ask you a question. Would you rather take Jesus' words or the words of some fallible man? Maybe I can give you a simple illustration, although this illustration is constantly changing, I understand. I may not be right in what I'm about to say. I don't know the actual law there, but when we became citizens of the United States, there was only one way to do it. And that was the way laid down and prescribed by the United States government. No good me or anyone else arguing that I had lived in this country for a long time and I'd observed every law, I'd been obedient to every statute on the books, that I'd never digressed, I hadn't even got a parking ticket. That wouldn't have done a bit of good in the matter of becoming a citizen. I had to do what the law dictated. And it's the same here. God says, I've got a way in which you can become a child of God. You can have many, many blessings, which I want to name in a while, but you've got to give them get them on my terms. Is there anything hard about that? Is there anything cruel about that? Not at all. And so we come to the question, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? The gospel simply means the word itself equals good news or glad tidings. I had a gospel preached unto me 2 or 3 weeks ago. Was that glad tidings? And I'm to be privileged to go to England. Was that good tidings? Was that a gospel? Of course it was. It wasn't the gospel of the grace of God by a long shot. But it was a gospel. It was good news. And so we need to recognize this good news has to be elaborated upon. And so we start with Romans 1:1 and see what that has to say. For here we've got something concerning the gospel. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, a called apostle separated under the gospel of God. The gospel of God, he calls it. But is that all that he says? Do you have brackets around verse 2 in your Bible? Thank you. So we'll leave that out just for the moment. And we'll read straight on from verse 1 to verse 3. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, a called apostle, separated under the gospel of God, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord. What is the gospel of God about? His son Jesus Christ our Lord. Now listen, friends. God has no other gospel than this. The gospel concerns his son. What did he do? Well, we know from the rest of the story what he did. But here is the good news, and it concerns his son. What is the good news concerning his son? That he came, he lived, he died, he was buried, he rose again, and he went back to the glory. And in the process of all that, he redeemed humanity. Is that good news? It isn't unless you say, he redeemed me. Did you not read some weeks or months ago now of some Japs in one of the islands that had been engaged in that terrible Pacific War? That some of those Japs were still holding out. They had been eating roots of trees and whatever they could find. But they were still carrying their guns. They were still at war. They hadn't heard that there had been an amnesty settled and that the peace was here. They'd gone on the impression there was still a war. And there are people who don't know yet anything about the gospel of the grace of God. They're still at war with God. The good news is that Christ has died, has redeemed those that will put their faith in him, and thus come into the position of blessedness. Now let's look at two words that have to do with this matter of salvation. I said salvation was the all-embracive term. Well, here is one that is included, and that is the word redemption. And remember, this word is scattered throughout the New Testament. I'll give you one just taking it from Ephesians. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. Ephesians 1:7, and then it's repeated again in Colossians. And so we'll just leave that for the moment as being a verse which brings in the idea of redemption. But what is redemption? Now we want always, and I trust always we will, seek the scriptural terms for these words that are used often so glibly. So I'm asking you, those of you that have a Scofield Bible with you, to turn to Romans 3, and you'll find on page 1195, now isn't that easy? For those who have a Scofield Bible only, it's page 1195. And this is what the footnote says under redemption, and it's good. The word redemption means to deliver by paying a price. The New Testament doctrine. The New Testament records the fulfillment of the Old Testament types and prophecies of redemption through the sacrifice of Christ. The completed truth is set forth in the three words which are translated redemption. Now, let me give you those three words. You needn't try to remember the Greek, but these are the words. The first is agorazo, which means to purchase in the marketplace. The agora is the marketplace. And the idea here is of a slave market. The subjects of redemption are sold under sin, Romans 7:14, but are moreover under the sentence of death. And the purchase price is the blood of the Redeemer who dies in their stead. Now the second word is ex agorazo. All that you have is a little prefix, ex, which means to buy out of. Little word ex means out of. To buy out of the market. The redeemed are never again exposed to sale. Paul has in mind the slave market of his day. He sees the slave put up for auction. He sees the price paid for that slave. He sees the slave transferred from one owner to another. And that's where this word has in it the idea of deliverance, delivered, as well as redeemed. He sees that man delivered from one to the other. But this new master can sell that slave again. He has the perfect liberty to. But not so when God uses this word. When he uses this word, ex agorego, it means to buy out of the marketplace, never again to be put up for auction. Aren't you glad? Now, why is that? Because, if I can use an illustration which has been used and which has been true, it's this. Here's one slave owner. He puts his slave on the market block. The other slave owner buys him, and then he says to him, I give you your freedom. You're not my slave, you're free. And he gives him the bill of sale, proving wherever he goes. Now that was called a manumittance. That was the bill of sale, so to speak, and we would say that was a certificate of freedom. Now that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for every one of us. He has delivered us from the authority of darkness. He has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, but He's given us our freedom, our liberty. Now the next thing is this. We'll just go in with this explanation, then go beyond that. The third word is lutruo, to loose, to set free by paying a price. Redemption is by sacrifice and by power. Christ paid the price. The Holy Spirit makes deliverance actual in experience. Now, the only thing that is left for the slave to do is what happened in that one memorable illustration that I oftentimes use. It happened. Now, when this man gave the slave his freedom, the slave dropped at his feet and he says, Master, I'll serve you for the rest of my life. Now, that's the Christian attitude. Having been given us our redemption, our deliverance, our freedom, we become his willing bond slave. That's redemption. To deliver by paying a price. But it issues in something more. And that is, it issues in the forgiveness of sins. Now, in the transfer of this slave from one man to the other, the past could never be blotted out. Whatever he had been, whatever he had done, would remain on the books, as it were. Nothing could blot that out. But here with us, the past is blotted out. He has forgiven us all our trespasses. How much is that, or how many? Now, some of you Christians look awfully unhappy sometimes. I wonder, it is because you don't believe it. Is it true? Do we act as if it's true? Or do you let those sins which he has forgiven weigh upon you so heavily that it cripples your life, your spiritual life, and your service? It can. It has done that many times. But he has forgiven you freely for whose sake? For Christ's sake. And so we have this redemption, this deliverance, which issues in the forgiveness of sin. But that's not all. We have eternal life. Those set free are redeemed and are given eternal life. And then I'm going to use a passage that some of you know so well. John 3:16. What is it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not what? But have what?
What sort of a life are they? Yes. But let me tell you something. The Greek is the same in either case. It's eternal in John 3:16, although our English Bible puts everlasting. I've heard the changes rung upon that, and that everlasting is not the same as eternal. I don't know what the difference could possibly be, because the words are exactly the same. I give unto them eternal life. Does he say that? In John 10? Well, it's the same word, everlasting or eternal. You can use them interchangeably. But John 3:16 is, he gives us eternal life. Now again, let me remind you that he also said in John 10, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. What life was he talking about then? These people to whom he came had life physical, had life mental, had life psychologically. So it wasn't those that he came to give, they already possessed those. I am come that they might have life. Now what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am giving them myself. He that hath the Son, he either has or he hasn't. He that hath the Son has life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And he's talking about eternal life all the way through. Now then, something else here. John 10:28-9. Will you look at that for a moment, please? John 10:28-9. You wonder why I've been emphasizing the word eternal. Well, I'll tell you why. John 10:28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall, what? I've got to look at my notes just to find out what it says. They shall never perish. Did you know that that little word never in the English version is the translation of what is known as a double negative? In the original, it's really no, no. No, no, meaning never. It's the strongest Greek there is in the language. In other words, Paul and John and Christ have all used this little word, or these two little words, this double negative, to try and tell us that this is something that God is emphasizing with all the power that language can give us, that I shall give them eternal life and they shall never, no, never perish. Do you remember where it says again, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee? The same word. No, never, no, never. As a matter of fact, it goes on beyond that in that particular expression, I believe. And now we go on, it says, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Beloved, this is the gospel. This is the gospel centered in Christ, that we have eternal life and we shall never, never what? You need another verse? Turn to Colossians 3:1. What is Colossians 3:1? If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is what? Hid with what? With whom? Where? Then if your life is hid with Christ in God, it's the safest place in the universe. Is there anything safer? Can anyone touch God upon his throne? I've been awfully interested in times gone by, because both in Bible study and in Bible colleges or Bible institutes, I have found there are those who have a little difficulty about being saved and then losing their salvation after they have once been saved. And many of them have come back to John 10, which we have quoted, and told me that, yes, it says that none shall pluck them out of my Father's hands, and none shall pluck them out of my hands. But, let me tell you something, friend, that's a but that isn't in the Bible. But I can pluck myself out of my Father's hands. Oh, I see. So you're greater than God. You're stronger than God. Is that what it means? Yeah, well, that's somebody else, but they say me. I can pluck myself out of my Father's hand. Well, I don't want to argue, but let's go back to John 10 for a moment and see what the setting is. The setting is the key to it, I believe. Jesus answered them, I'm reading from verse 25 of chapter 10 of John. Jesus answered, I told you and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep, however, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. What is the figure used there? Sheep? Is that the illustration, the figure of sheep? All the way through. Now then, supposing for a moment these people who feel that they have lost their salvation because of something they have done, or something that they have not done, or something willfully wrong that they have done against God? Does that take them out of the Father's hand? I'll tell you what it does. You compare this with chapter 15 of Luke's Gospel, and you find there that what man of you having 100 sheep, and if he lose how many? Only one. What does he do? He said, ah, well, too bad, write it off. The wolves have got it, there's no need to me to worry any more about it. The wolves have got it. It's fallen down some precipice, I can't get it. We read that he goes out and searches until he finds it. Then what does he do with it? Perhaps we better look at Luke and see and get it just correct there. Luke 15, and I'll tell you what verse in a moment. Verse 5. Now see in verse 4 that little word lose. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, well, this man's, or this sheep is lost, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it. And when he hath found it, he does what? He lays it upon his shoulders, rejoicing. Now, what's the picture? Oh, beloved, it's marvelous to me. When he has gone to the trouble of searching for that sheep and finds it, he lays it on his shoulders. Well, that simply means this. He takes that sheep by its four legs and puts it around his head. So he makes of that sheep what you ladies sometimes do with the fur. He makes a nice wrap around his neck, and he holds the four legs with one hand. He has his shepherd's staff in the other, and he lays it on his shoulder. Now, I'm going to ask you two questions. After the sheep has been found of the shepherd, do you think it struggles? Listen, if he's been lost, he's just about all worn out. And I know a lot of people who have gotten away from the Lord who are just all worn out and tired. Now then, he has that sheep within his own hands. Never shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. So the enemies can be ruled out. But can the sheep get out? It cannot. It's held in such a way that it cannot. If it would. And I make bold to say that that is the meaning of these passages, and therefore he brings the sheep home. To where? The sheepfold, where all the others are, the 99. So that this idea of salvation is for keeps, if I may use such a vulgar term, but that's what it means. Your life is hid with Christ in God, and now if you're not satisfied with that, should anyone still have doubts about it, let's turn to Romans 8, that marvelous passage that I read in your hearing. And with this I see I'll have to close. Haven't got halfway through the message. Romans 8:28.
For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. Now notice the steps here. First, whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be what? Now, I want you to notice something. Well, I don't think we'll have time to point this out, but those whom he predestinated, then going back to verse 29 for a moment, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, he did what? What does that do with the sin question? Does that settle it? Justified. Declared righteous, all right? Now then, whom he justified, them he also what? Now let me ask a question. What is the tenses all the way through there? I don't think we need to go into too much grammar here, but surely we can understand that whom he did predestinate, them he also called, is in what tense? Huh? And when it says, and whom he called, he also justified, is that in the past tense? And whom he justified, them he also glorified, is that in the past tense? Well, Lord, you don't look like a lot of glorified people this morning. You look far from it. But don't you see, beloved, what God started to do in his heart and mind is done. Can you believe that? Well, listen, if you can't believe that, you certainly can't believe 1 Corinthians 15. For 1 Corinthians 15 sees that when Christ has reigned here for 1,000 years, he will hand over the kingdom of the Father, death will be destroyed, the new heavens and the new earth will be brought in, and God shall be all in all. You can't believe that if you can't believe this. For God has already told you that's what he's going to do. When Paul gives you that in Ephesians, it hadn't taken place. But he sees it as a part of the purpose of God, which cannot and will not fail. And therefore, when he says, whom he hath called, he justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified or brought into the glory. It's marvelous. Oh, but you say, does that mean that we can have liberty and license to do what we like? No. No. Why? Because this. Ye are dead. Ye are buried. Ye have been raised together with him to do what? To walk in a new life. What life is it that you're to walk in now? The life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's no longer I, but Christ that liveth in me. And beloved, let me say it frankly, if Christ cannot live within me the life that he wants, then he isn't the Christ of the Bible. The trouble is with us. If there is a failure anywhere. Now just let me close with this. We're also sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. Who can break that seal? The same as a brand mark on an animal. Can the animal change the brand mark? Can the animal get rid of the brand mark? I bear in my body the marks or the stigmata or the stigma, says Paul. We're branded as his. Who's going to remove that brand? We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God unto the day of redemption. It's all wonderfully taken care of. Now, I think next week we'll go on with this thought. What gospel? We didn't get time to get round to that, so you'll have to come back next week. That's one way a minister can keep his congregation, is to tell them they've got to come back to get the dessert next week. You've got the meat of the word. Now, there's much more here. But we've asked the question, what is the gospel? Now I'm asking the question, what gospel are you talking about? And you say, is there more than one gospel? Well, we're using that now in a narrower or more selective sense. There is the gospel of the kingdom. There is the gospel of the grace of God. There is what Paul calls my gospel. Think it over and come back next week.